Our Father, as we gather to hear your word this morning, we are reminded of the words of our Lord Jesus. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing. Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But why did you go out to see a prophet? And yes, I say to you, one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it was written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand why Jesus would say that about John. That John was a man who understood that greatness was about decreasing. Father, help us to see that and to understand that, hold it in our hearts and to live it. So help us, Lord, as we look at John and what you did through him. Open up our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your law. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. We ask you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Nebuchadnezzar ruled as the king of Babylon. He was the one that God used to carry his people, Judah, into exile. The Bible says that he was the chosen instrument of the Lord to execute a disciplinary judgment against God's people. Somehow, even though Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan king, he knew something of Israel's God. No doubt his understanding would have been greatly expanded by the incident with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when Nebuchadnezzar saw with his own eyes how God miraculously delivered these three Hebrew boys from the fiery furnace. Indeed, after it was over, Nebuchadnezzar made a decree that no one could say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego on pain of being torn limb from limb and his house being laid in ruins. And he said this, he said, For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. And then he goes on and he says, How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. That was what Nebuchadnezzar said about the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And yet, after all that, Nebuchadnezzar is walking on the roof of his royal palace one day, and he says this, Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Basically just takes credit for the entirety of his empire and kingdom. And so Nebuchadnezzar descends from recognizing God's power and authority as the ultimate reality to proclaiming his own power and authority as the ultimate reality. And then God responds immediately. While these words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it has been spoken. It is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. You shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And sure enough, immediately, Nebuchadnezzar loses his senses and becomes like an animal for 7 years until he learns the lesson that God is over all, the king of the mighty Babylonian Empire is a gnat before the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, don't you find it extraordinary that a single person like Nebuchadnezzar can oscillate between seeing the world as it is with God at the top, and then also seeing the world as it isn't and putting himself at the top? Isn't that extraordinary that this swing can happen with one person? But isn't it the case that we're not really so different than that ourselves? Have you ever believed or behaved as if you are the center of all reality, as if all of your wants and desires and ideas are better than everybody else's wants and desires and ideas, and as if everyone else needs to reorient their lives and priorities around what your priorities are? Have you ever found yourself relating to God that way, such that your prayers shift subtly from thy will be done to my will be done? Your kids or your spouse do something that irritates you, and so you fly off the handle in a self-righteous rage because the little people around you disturbed your tranquility in some way. And then the basis of that anger is this subtle pride in your heart that says, everything revolves around me. Everyone else's needs and desires should decrease so that mine can increase. And at the heart of all this is an attitude of pride and of not knowing your place. This is the attitude that God confronts in John chapter 3 in verses 22-36. If you haven't already, please do open your Bibles to John chapter 3, verses 22-36. This chapter, chapter 3, began with Jesus teaching Nicodemus about the new birth in verses 1-15. And then it's followed by John, the author, explaining more about what that means in verses 16-21. Now this chapter is going to end with John the Baptist teaching us something about what it means to make much of Jesus in verses 22-30, and then that's going to be followed by John the author explaining a little bit more about what that means. And then along the way, we're going to hear from John the Baptist what he believes about Jesus. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. That was John's whole life and ministry and heart. He wanted to see Jesus increase, and he wanted to get out of the way. So we can discern at least two things about how Jesus's increase comes about in this passage, or at least in John's ministry. Jesus's increase through God's sovereignty, verses 22-30, and then Jesus's increase through God's word in verses 31-36. So Jesus's increase through God's sovereignty, verses 22-30, and Jesus's increase through God's word, verses 31-36. So first of all, Jesus's increase through God's sovereignty. Everybody look at verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. So at some unspecified time, after Jesus's interaction with Nicodemus, he leaves Jerusalem and he goes out into the surrounding countryside. And it says that Jesus was baptizing people while he was there. We know, however, that Jesus wasn't actually doing the baptizing, because we get a similar statement in chapter 4 and verse 2, where it says Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. So apparently, when John says Jesus was baptizing, he means he's baptizing through his disciples. This is probably what influenced Paul in his own ministry to say in 1 Corinthians that Christ didn't send him to baptize, but to preach the gospel. People got baptized, but Paul wasn't doing it. He was doing the preaching. Apparently, same thing's going on here with Jesus. Jesus is preaching, and people are being baptized by his disciples. But then the text also says this, verse 23. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison. Now, we're not exactly sure about John's location at this point, but that's not the really important part. The most important part is that John and Jesus are baptizing at the same time. And then John, the author, adds what seems to be an irrelevant detail. He says, for John had not yet been put into prison. Everybody keep your Johns straight, okay? So we got John, the author of the gospel, who's one of Jesus' disciples. Then we got John the Baptist, okay? So I'm going to talk about John the author and John the Baptist, right? And so John the author is explaining that John the Baptist had not yet been put into prison. And so this is actually, though, not an irrelevant detail. John's readers likely would have known the traditions from the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which seem to imply that Jesus' ministry doesn't begin until after John is put into prison. If you look at Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, that seems to be what's implied there. So what's happening here in John's Gospel? Well, apparently the author of the fourth Gospel wants us to understand that Jesus and John the Baptist, had a period of overlap in their ministries before John the Baptist went to prison. And it's this overlapping portion of their ministries that forms the occasion for everything that we're about to see unfold next. So verse 25 says this: "Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification." Now, we can't be exactly sure what this discussion was precisely about, but the word likely indicates that it was more of a debate or an argument than just a discussion. And the argument was over this idea of purification, which is the same word that appeared back in chapter 2 concerning the stone water jars that Jesus used to turn water into wine. And you remember that those water jars, it says in chapter 2, verse 6, were used for Jewish rites of purification. Same word. So the Jews had regulations, both biblical and extra-biblical, for ceremonial washings. And it appears that John the Baptist's disciples have started a controversy with this unidentified Jew about purification. Okay, whatever it was about purification. There's one commentator who suggests that since John's disciples go to John in the following verses to tell him that Jesus is baptizing more disciples than John is, perhaps this unidentified Jew had made an unfavorable comparison between John's ministry and Jesus' ministry, and maybe that prompted the disciples to take issue with this Jew. Can't be really sure, but what we do know is that this controversy is immediately followed by the disciples, John's disciples, coming to John with this news about Jesus' growing ministry. And so it says in verse 26, "And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.'" Now, John's disciples identify Jesus as the one who was with John previously. He is the one about whom John had said, you'll remember in chapter 1, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." So that was John's testimony already about Jesus. So John's disciples should have known about the superior rank of Jesus in relation to John the Baptist, but apparently they didn't catch the drift of John the Baptist's witness. And their concern about Jesus' baptizing so many disciples seems to have a kind of a note of complaint in it. As one commentator put it, their reporting this to John carried the implied question, "What are you going to do about it?" They were jealous for John's reputation and feared that his star was waning as Jesus' star was rising. So I wonder if anybody here can relate to John's disciples. Have you ever felt jealous because somebody else's star was rising at the expense of your own star falling? Have you ever had someone get a promotion over you that you thought you deserved, or get an opportunity that you thought you deserved, and that perhaps you had longed for, but now had been denied because somebody else got it in your place? I may have told this story before, but I can remember a particular instance standing on the campus of Southern Seminary when I was a student, and I was talking to a classmate, who was also a fellow PhD candidate, and he began telling me about a certain opportunity that he had gotten. He'd been given by our supervisor. We both had the same supervisor, and he told me about it, and I was immediately envious and bitter about it. It was something that I had wanted to do and had been denied, and now he was being allowed to do it. How come he gets to do this and I don't get to do it when I specifically asked for it? So I was mad, hurt, and felt put upon in that moment. And it was kind of getting mad at him. Why was this happening? And he was younger than me. I'd been there longer. I deserved it, right? And so I could feel the anger and the bitterness rising up in my heart, not because he had done anything wrong. He hadn't. He didn't even know that what he was telling me was bothering me. He was totally innocent. But that didn't matter. I had all kinds of evil stirred up in my own heart towards him because he was getting the recognition that I thought I deserved. You know what that's called? It's called pride. It's called thinking more of yourself than you ought to think. It's called putting forth your own wants and desires and demanding that the world revolve around them and thinking that the world's broken if it doesn't revolve around them. It's sinful. And I can remember, even in that moment, knowing that it was sinful and that I was wrong. You ever had an experience like that? That's exactly what John's disciples are going through right here. They're wondering how it's fair or right for Jesus to get all the baptisms while they are turning into apparently a bunch of has-beens. And so it says in verse 27, John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." John's answer to his disciples' complaint is extraordinary. He's simply declaring that all things happen to us or for us according to God's sovereign determination, saying that a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. That means that no one can get anything apart from the sovereign will of God. That means that the reason Jesus has all of these converts coming to him for baptism is because God is sovereignly making that happen. And if God is doing it, who has the right to complain about it? And so John is saying, look, we certainly don't have any right to complain about this. We must trust God's sovereign will that he knows what's best. He knows what's best for us. And so a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's been given to him from heaven. Hey, listen, these converts are coming to Jesus because God is causing this to happen. One commentator puts it this way. John, recognizing that ultimately it is God who determines the role a person has, was content with the ministry God had given him and felt no need to promote himself or compete with Jesus. End quote. This is the attitude that the Apostle Paul commends in 1 Corinthians 4:7. You remember where the Apostle Paul says, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it. Everything we have is a sovereign gift from God. This is the reality that Jesus explains. We'll see this later in John chapter 6, where he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." You know what that means? Among other things, it means that God is sovereign over who comes to Jesus. If God wants to give these people to Jesus, and some of the ones that he's giving to Jesus, or even they were formerly John the Baptist's disciples, we found out in chapter 1. But if God is giving these people to Jesus, then so be it. That's what John the Baptist is saying. This is God's world. It's not our world. He can do as he sees fit because he's the world's true sovereign and king. Psalm 135:6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps." Or Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? No one. John accepts the sovereignty of God in the distribution of these disciples and of the fact that more of them are now going to Jesus. He has no problem with this because John is not centering his own wants and desires and declaring that all the world must revolve around them. He's centering God's sovereignty and humbly embracing it as God's good for him. Why does he do that? Because he knows who Jesus is and he knows who he himself is. He says in verse 28, you yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. Meaning, this is what I have been preaching all along. I'm not the point of all this. God's Messiah is the point of all this. I came to testify about him. John understands that God gave him a role to play in the story of the Messiah, but God did not give him the role of Messiah. He gave him the role of the one who would introduce the Messiah to the world, and then he would fade away. And he gives a vivid illustration to explain this. He says in verse 29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. How is John the Baptist's joy made complete? It's not by making much of himself. It's that Jesus is being made much of. That's how his joy is complete. And the analogy is really simple here. At a wedding, you have a bride, you have a groom, you have a best man. The best man is just a friend of the groom. The best man is not supposed to be hitting on the bride, trying to get the attention of the bride and say, hey, don't you like me? Don't you want to come to me? That is not the job of the best man. That's the job of an adulterer. So that's not what's going on here. On the contrary, John is doing something else. And John, I think here, is using the imagery that would have been familiar in the first century because he's drawing on Jewish marriage customs. And in that custom, the best man or the friend of the bridegroom was responsible for taking the bridegroom to his bride, and then he would wait outside of the bridal chamber while the marriage was being consummated. It's a weird thing, but that's the way they did it. Some people think the mention of the bridegroom's voice, right, he's rejoicing at the voice of the bridegroom, is referring to the shout of exultation by the bridegroom when he discovers that he had married a virgin. This is a quotation from Colin Cruz's commentary. I'm not making this up. And so that's what I think the imagery is that he's cashing in on here. And so John knows the role that God has given him according to God's sovereign will. And God calls him to be the friend of the groom, not the groom. And as such, John intends to rejoice as Jesus begins to draw more followers than John the Baptist. That's the point. So that Jesus is getting more followers, this is not a problem for John because he says in verse 30, he must increase and I must decrease. And that tells the whole story. John believed that it was only right for people to be making much of Jesus. Jesus is God's only begotten Son, not John. The only way for people to be saved is for Jesus to be conspicuous to them. But if John's disciples are trying to compete with Jesus, then they are trying to make Jesus less conspicuous by making themselves and John more conspicuous. That's the opposite of what John came for, and John is trying to tell this and explain this to his disciples. In any case, John's disciples, their concern because John the Baptist, their master, his popularity seems to be waning. They just don't appreciate this whole thing. And there's a failure on their part to understand that the bride belongs to the bridegroom, not to the bridegroom's friend. And it's a sign of true holiness and righteousness and Christian maturity when a person can rejoice in God's blessing, even when that blessing draws attention away from oneself. John Calvin, in his comments on this passage, he put it this way. He said, "Whoever shall have such affections that laying aside all regard to himself, he shall extol Christ and be satisfied with seeing Christ honored, will be faithful and successful in ruling in the church." And Calvin's talking about, he's applying this to pastors and other leaders in the church. You got to lay aside all regard for yourself and be satisfied with seeing Christ honored. That's the only person who's going to be faithful and successful in ruling the church. And he goes on, "But whoever shall swerve from that end in the slightest degree will be a base adulterer and will do nothing else than corrupt the spouse of Christ." Now, why would he call that kind of a person an adulterer? Well, the reason is because the best man is not supposed to be trying to seduce the bride to pay attention to himself. No pastor, no preacher, no minister of the gospel at all is ever trying to get people to make much of themselves at the expense of Christ. When you do that, it's a kind of spiritual adultery. What you're supposed to be doing is trying to get the pure bride to her rightful husband. And John the Baptist says his joy is not in winning the bride for himself, but in winning the bride for Christ. That's where his joy is. So John's answer here is really incredible. And it is so radically God-centered. He wants all the glory to go to Christ and none for himself. Is this how you think about things in whatever ministry God gives to you? Whatever ministry he gives to you, even in this church? Are you content with God's sovereign distributions of his gifts and opportunities? Or do you resent that you are not getting yours? If you are, you need to understand that that kind of resentment is not merely about a minor problem in our affections. That kind of resentment can very quickly turn into a spiritual cancer that will shipwreck you and your faith. You have to come to terms with the sovereignty of God and learn how to be thankful for whatever gifts he gives to you. And this counts, this principle of God's sovereignty, it counts not just in ministry, it counts in everything about life. You're going to have occasions in your life where you look at one person's situation and you're going to be tempted to envy that. And you're going to have to ask yourself, can I be happy with what God has sovereignly given to me? Or am I constantly going to be dissatisfied, discontent, and grasping for the things that I don't have, that he's chosen not to give to me? The healthiest and godliest people are the people who can be content with what God sovereignly gives to them. So Jesus, we see Jesus' increase through God's sovereignty, but we also see Jesus' increase through God's word. Please take a look with me at verse 31. "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all." Now, if you're looking at the New American Standard Bible, the New Living Translation, or the New King James Version, all those versions are taking verses 31 through 36 as a continuation of John the Baptist's words. But if you're looking at the ESV or the NIV, the Christian Standard Bible, a lot of other Bibles, they're marking these as the beginning of John the author's voice. So not John the Baptist, but John the author begins commenting on the significance of what John the Baptist just said in verse 31. I agree with that, what the ESV is doing here, and I think it's best to understand John the author explaining for us why John the Baptist said he has to increase and I have to decrease. Why is that his perspective? Why is it that John is the lesser and Jesus is the greater? Why is it that Jesus must increase but John must decrease? Why is it that John is not worthy to untie the thong of his sandal? What's going on here? Well, John tells us, John the author tells us, it's because He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. So what does that mean? The one who comes from above is the one who comes from heaven. So obviously, that's a reference to Jesus. While the one who comes from the earth is John. To say that Jesus comes from heaven is to say that his origin is from God, while saying that John's origin is from the earth, which makes these two men qualitatively different. The eternal Son of God receives his essence from the Father in a very unique way, and the incarnate Christ was sent to this world on a mission from God that that he alone has from God. And so when he says this, this implies that Jesus is not only superior to John, but also it implies that Jesus existed before John, and indeed that he existed before the incarnation. And so this is what John says. John the Baptist himself acknowledges in chapter 1 and verse 30. You may remember John the Baptist had said, "This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." All of this is pointing to the unique identity of Jesus as the God-man, as God in the flesh. How can a younger cousin exist before an older cousin? How can the younger Jesus exist before the older John? It's because the eternal Son of God has always been, has always existed, even before the incarnation. And so verse 32, "He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony." The one bearing witness here would be the one who comes from above, Jesus. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. So the incarnate Son bears witness to what he's seen and heard from heaven. And because he's the only begotten God, we learned in chapter 1, Jesus alone has an unmitigated understanding and view of who God really is. In fact, John chapter 1 verse 18 says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." So it's not that Jesus lacks revelation to give to people, it's that people don't want to hear it. Because this verse says, no one receives his testimony. Okay, so Jesus is disclosing God to all of these people, and people aren't receiving it. It's what we saw in chapter 1. He came into the world did not recognize him, they didn't know him. He came to his own, he came to the Jews, and they did not receive him. And so, Jesus is giving true revelation, but it's being resisted by sinners. So verse 33, "Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true." Now, to set your seal to something means, it was a legal term for certifying something as true. So notice the logic here. Whoever receives Jesus' testimony is certifying that God is true. And how is that the case? Well, verse 34, "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." So here's the logic behind the statement in verse 33. Jesus is speaking God's words. If someone accepts Jesus' words as true, they are certifying that God himself is true because Jesus is speaking God's words. That's the logic here. And so by believing Jesus, you're certifying that God is true because Jesus is the one whom God has sent, and Jesus only speaks his word. And Jesus speaks God's words because God gives the Spirit to the incarnate Christ, it says. Notice that it says that God gives the Spirit without measure. This contrasts with how God had previously given the Spirit to other people. One of the ancient rabbis describes the Spirit's work among the Old Testament prophets in this way. He says, "Even the Holy Spirit, resting on the prophets, does so by measure, one prophet speaking in one book of prophecy and another speaking two books." If you look in the book of Ephesians, Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." And so there's that word measure again. And yet, now John says that God gives the Spirit without measure to Jesus, which could mean, perhaps, that God poured out his Spirit upon Jesus in a much greater measure than he ever did on the prophets. It seems to be what the comparison could be. And because God poured out his Spirit upon Jesus without measure, without limit, Jesus, therefore, is speaking the words of God when he does. And when he does so, those words are completely trustworthy. So Jesus is demonstrating his superiority in his speaking because he's speaking the very word of God, since he is God. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So because the Father loves the Son, he's basically put him in authority over everything. All things are under the Son's authority. So we'll read later in John chapter 5 and verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. In verse 27, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So the Father is granting absolute sovereignty to the incarnate Christ. And for that reason, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, right there at the beginning of the verse is one example of one of the most ubiquitous themes in John's gospel. It's the idea that believing leads to eternal life. John chapter 1 and verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. And then, of course, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then John chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said to her, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me shall live even if he dies. There's this consistent connection throughout John's gospel between believing and then receiving eternal life. That's how you get connected to eternal life. And he's saying the same thing here. Whoever believes in the Son, in 3:36, has eternal life. And so the message is really clear. If you want to have eternal life, you have to believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ the righteous. If you try to earn salvation on your own merits, you will fail. If you try to put God in your debt, you will fail. The only way to get connected is by faith in what he has done for you, not in what you've done for him. The Bible says that he died on the cross and was raised from the dead so that you could have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And you only get it by faith. But what about that last phrase? It's a little bit unexpected. You would expect it to be, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not believe in the Son shall not see life. He doesn't say that. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. What do we make of that phrase? Well, that word that's translated as obey in Greek is this word patho, which means to persuade. I think actually, literally, the idea of persuasion is what's in view here. It can refer to obedience, but I think its denotation is persuasion. So literally, John is saying that whoever is not persuaded by the Son is the one who's going to perish. And so the issue is persuasion, not obedience per se, which means that the fundamental requirement for eternal life is to be persuaded of the truthfulness of the message. What then does it mean to say that the wrath of God remains on him? If you're not persuaded, what does that mean? This is a little bit similar to what we talked about last time. It seems like you would say, if you don't believe or if you're not persuaded, the wrath of God will come on you at some point in the future. But here, he's saying, no, the wrath of God's going to remain on you as if it's already on you. What does that mean? Isn't wrath related to future judgment? Well, yes and no. Yes, God's wrath will manifest at the final judgment, but no, that's not the only time God's wrath has been manifest in the world. In what sense are unbelieving sinners under God's wrath already? Well, the Apostle Paul says that the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. You ever wondered what Paul meant by that? How is the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men? You know how it happens? It's because people die. That's how the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. God told Adam and Eve, the day that you eat of this, you will die. They ate, and guess what? They became mortal. They became people who can die. And ever since then, we have the wrath of God being revealed from heaven. All people die. None of us is getting out of this thing alive. Romans chapter 5 and verse 16 says, "The judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man." Meaning the wrath of God is revealed from heaven because people are dying as a judgment on sin. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And so John here is just referring to the human condition. We not only inherited a sin nature from our father Adam, we also inherited his curse, the curse of death. And as we saw last time, all of us are under that death curse. Unless we believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, who can give us eternal life so that death isn't the only thing that's written over the end of our lives. Jesus is the only one who can get us out of this judgment. We have to be released from this curse that's already on us. So if you don't believe the wrath of God, it remains on you because it's already on you. This is the whole point of John's ministry. John's ministry was to get himself out of the way, to make himself less conspicuous so Jesus could be conspicuous, so people could see clearly what they need. If John were to make much of himself, he would be distracting people away from what they need and away from what could save them. John's humility is an example for us. And it's what God causes, what he intends for all of us to do, which is that we would decrease and that Jesus would increase. What happens to John the Baptist after this? He doesn't say. When you're reading the rest of John's gospel, it doesn't even say. We have to go to the other gospels to find out that John the Baptist ends up getting arrested and then ends up getting executed. Talk about a decrease. You don't even get the end of the story. And the reason was because John really isn't the point. Jesus was the point. And John existed to make much of Jesus. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray that you would help us to be like John, those who are committed to making much of Christ. Above all else, that his name would be exalted and that he would be seen as great in this world. That we would be able to lift him up and that all people would be drawn to him. So Lord, thank you for the example of John. Thank you for what you did through John. And I pray that through the Spirit you would help us to follow in his footsteps. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.